second session. Before the break, we were to look at the passage we're studying, Luke 21, verse 3, where he says, I tell you the truth. He said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. And we've already noted that this statement was addressed to the disciples of Jesus Christ and not really to the general public, from which, of course, we deduce that the message of Luke 21 verses 1 through 4 is for believers in Christ. Now, Jesus introduced his main assertion in verse 3 with a statement, I tell you the truth. A more literal rendering or translation is something like, truly, I tell you. Now, this is because the word truth in the NIV is translated from a Greek adverb that pertains to what is really so and not imaginary. Hence means truly, really, in truth, actually, with certainty. So any of these meanings could really be used in the translation of Jesus' statement. The point is that he is about to tell them something that is indeed true and not fictional. Now, there is certainty in what he's about to tell the disciples. Now, I like the translation of the Good Words translation. This is the way they render that sentence. I can guarantee this truth. That's the way they translate. And I thought that's an excellent way. I can guarantee this truth. That's that Jesus can guarantee this truth. Now, the statement, I tell you the truth, is one that is found on the lips of Jesus about 78 times in the Gospels. Jesus used this statement under different situations. He used it when he gave assurance with respect to what he says. Now, in giving the assurance of reward, which will come to those who are kind to believers on account of Jesus Christ, he used this statement in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. And while in Matthew, hold it, even though we're going to go back to Luke, but we'll come right back to Matthew. Matthew 10, 42 reads, and if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. In other words, he guarantees that. Now, it is in the same sense of assurance that he used it in connection with the criminal that was crucified with him on the cross to assure him of being in paradise with him once he believed in him, according to Luke 23, verse 43. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. This is where our Lord gives an assurance. And this is assurance he gives. He said, Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. That's an assurance. Today you will be with me in paradise. So using the same translation of GWT, Good Words translation, in other words, he says, I guarantee you this truth, that today you will be with me in paradise. That's as strong as it can come. In other words, no, you're going to heaven because you believe in me. So when Jesus spoke of the truth, that there is no way any human being could not have known, he used this statement to indicate his truthfulness, as when he spoke of the position of John the Baptist with respect to people of his generation in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Here Jesus is saying something that no other person will have known. He says, I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has never risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now Jesus also used this statement when he taught some hard doctrines or truths that are difficult to comprehend. As for example, in teaching about the requirement of being in God's kingdom or in God's reign, in John chapter 3, verse 3. John chapter 3, verse 3. He reads, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. Here again, you see that. I tell you the truth. I guarantee you this truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Unless he's regenerated. It is in this sense of truth that it's difficult to understand that he used it in the statement in the passage that we're studying, Luke 21:3. It is in the sense that what he's going to say now is very difficult to comprehend. It's a hard doctrine, so to say. So Jesus, by saying, I tell you the truth, prepared his disciples to accept what he was about to tell them, since what he was about to tell them sounds unbelievable to a mere observer, what we call observer of facts from the human perspective, as we human beings, of course, understand facts. Of course, there's more to this statement of Jesus. It is intended for us to see that he is God. For you see, God is superior to mankind in every way, and his evaluation of situations is different from ours. Our reality is often quite different from that of God. What we consider as fact, in the sense of being true, may not be so before God. In other words, human truth may not correspond with divine truth. Prophet Isaiah reminds us of this whole concept in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. He said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So you can see You know, many things that we think to be important, God will say they're not. And things that we don't think they're important, God says it's important. Well, we've asserted that our reality is often different from divine reality. And that what we consider a fact may not be measured so, or may not be so when measured by divine standard. Now, all these assertions that we have made are proven by what Jesus said to the disciples in the passage that we're considering in Luke 21:3, when he said, "This poor widow has put in more than all the others." This poor widow has put in more than all the others. Now, this assertion of Jesus, based on human reality, could not be accepted to be true. This is because of the amount the woman had put in the offering box. Now, the disciples could have also observed the rich had put amounts that in monetary terms are much greater than the equivalent of 2 pennies or 2 cents that the woman had given. So in effect, it defies human reality to accept that within the same time period, 2 cents worth more than $1,000 that the rich might have put in the offering plate. So, based on human reality, no one in his right mind will accept this statement of Jesus. See, that's what we're dealing with. So, it's for this reason that Jesus had to assure them that what he was about to state is true, in spite of how it may conflict with human reality. It is not that 2 cents worth more than even $1, but Jesus was measuring the offering using a different kind of scale, the divine scale. He is showing that he is God who sees all things different. Now, we human evaluate things based on human reality or appearance, but not so with God. Now, it is this truth that was communicated by Prophet Samuel when he was sent to anoint David as king of Israel. Now, the prophet's evaluation was just like every one of us, based on appearance. But God said otherwise in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. First Samuel, verse 16, chapter 16, verse 7. 1 Samuel, chapter 16, verse 7. He reads, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him.'" You know, we human beings, somebody's appearance and height and all that appeal to us, and we make our judgment based on that. But here we see differently. Say, "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And his evaluation is what counts, not that of man." The disciples, who were familiar with this passage of 1 Samuel 16, we'll have an additional evidence then to support the deity of Jesus Christ. See, any person familiar with this passage and what Jesus said will be forced to conclude that Jesus is no ordinary human being, and so God. You see, the passage in 1 Samuel indicates that God does not look at things man looks at. And here you can see what it is. People are looking at $1,000 compared to 2 cents, and which is greater. So that's man's looking. And so when Christ said this, if you people who are familiar with this passage say, well, it must be God to be making this kind of judgment. So now the disciples have seen that the rich gave more money than the widow. So for Jesus to say that she gave more than all the rich must mean that he was looking at something they were not able to see. So that's the thing. Only God sees what no human being can see. So to them, 2 cents in no way worth more than a dollar or thousands of dollars. But Jesus said the opposite. Jesus knew his assertion, which he had assured them is true. He knows it's difficult for them to perceive, so he proceeded to expound on his assertion. We know that Jesus explained his assertion to the disciples about the poor widow because of a Greek particle that begins verse 4 that is not translated in the NIV, but is translated "for" in many of our English versions. The Greek particle actually is used to provide reason or explanation. Here, though, it is used in both senses of giving the reason for Jesus' assertion, as well as providing an explanation of the situation surrounding this woman's giving. Now, Jesus' reason and explanation enables us then to understand the characteristics of greater givers in any congregation, from God's perspective, not from human perspective. So let us then consider these characteristics of greater givers in any congregation. Now, we started by saying clearly that if you belong to a congregation and you don't give to support, that you are failing as a Christian. That we know. So we're not concerned with that now. We have established that as a failure on your part, if you're one of those. But what we're now looking at is, now that you give, how does God evaluate it? And so we're saying, if you want to be considered among the greater givers in any congregation, here are characteristics. A first characteristic of the greater giver in any congregation, greater givers, is that they never consider their financial status as an issue in their giving. They can be poor or rich. It makes no difference to them. Now, Jesus explained the reason behind the giving of the rich that he observed, as Luke reports it, in the next sentence of Luke 21, verse 4, where he said, all these people gave their gifts out of their wealth. Now, Jesus was not condemning the wealthy for giving the amount they gave. No, he was explaining to the disciples that it was because the rich had enough money that it was no problem for them to give. Now, the implication is, if they did not have enough money, they probably would not have given that much, or they may not have given at all. Now, in contrast, the greater giver does not look at the status of his or her finances when he or she gives. This truth is based on what Jesus said next about the widow. For we read in the next phrase of verse 4, where he said, but she, out of her poverty, she, out of her poverty. Now, the use of the word birth is intended to show a contrast between the basis of the two kinds of givers in the temple. The rich did so because he had the means, but the poor gave in spite of being poor. The point is that the greater givers never consider their financial status when they give. When I hear people say to me that the reason they do not give in support of the ministry is because they are poor, then immediately it becomes clear to me that such a person does not have the spirit of giving. See, the greater gives, the greater givers have the spirit of giving and are eager to give regardless of their financial status, as evident in what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul concerning the Macedonian believers, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Second Corinthians and when you get Second Corinthians holy for a little while. Second Corinthians, actually what you may want to do is put a marker, because after moving around we still come back to Second Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 2, it reads, and we read through verse 4. It reads, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So you see, poverty has nothing to do with being generous. Verse 3 says, for I testify that they, the Macedonians, gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Now, certainly the Macedonians were poor, but that did not keep them from wanting to give in support of their fellow suffering believers in Jerusalem. Hence, it should be clear that poverty is never an issue to the greater givers among believers. They know that it's not the amount that is the issue, but their willingness to give. No wonder the Holy Spirit has this to say, in order that we may know, or that we will know, that it is not the amount, but that willingness is of paramount importance in giving. As look at where we are still in 2 Corinthians 8, look at verse 12. Verse 12 reads, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. See, it's according to what you have. So the point we're emphasizing is that poverty is never an excuse for anyone not to give. As far as God is concerned, poverty is not the excuse for giving, for not giving. See, God is ultimately responsible for the financial status of anyone. In other words, if you are poor, God made you that way. It's in His plan for a reason. Now, that sounds terrible to a lot of people, but that's true. Now, also, if God wants believers to give, and he knows that he made some people poor, then you can tell him that that's not the issue. It's not the amount you have. Now, you know, some of us say, now how do you know God made people poor? I'm saying poverty comes from him. So it's wealth. We've seen this several times in the past, but let's go back and look at it. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. He reads, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. So there's no denying about it. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. Now, if it is true then that God sends poverty, like I said, but he still expects you to contribute towards the ministry, then it must mean that your financial status is part of his plan for you that should not keep you from giving. Poverty has never been an excuse for not carrying out what God requires. You have to understand that. You know, poverty is not an excuse for not doing what he says. Now, this is evident in the various sacrifices of Israel, especially those involved with atonement of sins. The Lord required the use of animals for sacrifices. But to accommodate the poor, he allowed the use of bulls. As we read, for example, in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. Leviticus 14, Leviticus chapter 14, verses 21 through 22. Beginning of verse 21 reads, if, however, he is poor and cannot afford these. In other words, you're not going to escape it, but here are the way he will do it. He must take one male lamb as a guilt offering to be waved to make atonement for him, together with a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, a log of oil. Verse 22, and two doves or two young pigeons, which he can afford, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So you see, he made all these allowances because your financial status must never be an excuse. So in any event, the first characteristic of those who are greater givers in any congregation is that their financial status is not a hindrance to their giving. They are motivated to give regardless of the amount. A second characteristic of greater givers in any congregation is that they love the Lord greatly. They love the Lord greatly. And I don't mean they sing, oh, how I love Jesus. I don't mean that. When you say, you can sing it all you can to your tongue blue, that doesn't mean you love him. Therefore, though, this love they have for the Lord motivates them to give. They do so cheerfully, not because anyone forces them, but because they determine that this is the best thing for them to do. It is because cheerfulness is important in giving. The Holy Spirit gives instruction about it through the pen of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Second Corinthians. Chapter 9, verse 7. He reads, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. See, this is the reason we cannot say you pay tithe. Because as soon as we say tithe, we have put a percentage on your mind. So you can say that. So he says, as a man has decided in his heart. Because you see, all of these are designed to test your spiritual life. If you truly mean what you say about the Lord, show it. And that's what we're going to be arguing. It's true part of giving. So he said, as he had decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, when you do it from your cheerfulness, you're motivated. Not because someone clobbered you or made you feel guilty. Love for the Lord must be the driving factor in any form of giving for the support of the ministry. You see, unless you love the Lord, then you cannot give in support of the ministry. We are saying that anyone could claim to love the Lord, but without supporting the ministry, that claim is empty. In other words, you don't love him. You can say all you want. If you recall, we defined love as a thought-action phenomenon. What you think and what you do combined together define love. Because you think that you be good, of course. So, but you see, love then is most evident in giving. That is where love becomes most evident in giving. Now, there are several ways you give. If you're dealing with a fellow human being or a husband and wife, there are different ways you give. But the final test of it, really, is giving. Now, this truth is obvious from the fact that you give to those you love. But the most important fact support for the fact that love is the most evident in giving is God's own action. That's how we know that. Now, Jesus indicated that there is no greater love than for a man to lay down his life for others, as stated in John chapter 15, verse 13. John 15, verse 13. 1:3. Yeah, this is what the Lord said. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And see, what is he giving? Now, in another passage, though, the Holy Spirit states the same concept in the pen of the apostle John still in First Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. First John what it says, chapter 3, verse 16, reads, this is how we know what love is. This is how it's proven. It's a thought, but this is how you prove it. It says, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now verse 17 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? See, that is a test. Concrete. In other words, I can tell you I love you, it doesn't mean a thing. And as they say, it's just nothing but sweet of nothingness. But you prove it. Because when it's proven, you know it. And you'll not be artificial. Because you're looking at the person's conduct. You're looking at how they interact with you, what they do for you. That proves love. So they're always saying that the Holy Spirit makes it clear then that love of God is evident in Jesus giving of himself on the cross for us. The implication, again, is that the highest demonstration of love is in the area of giving. In the area of giving. Now, this truth is underscored by the fact that if you claim to love someone and does not give to relieve him or her of his problem, then your claim of love is empty. Now, of course, you see, we make a statement, but there are other things you have to remember. We have already taught this. For example, now if a person is not walking and they are able to walk and you try to help them or give them something, that again is wrong. So when we're saying this, you have to balance it with the scripture. So if you claim to love someone and you're able to help them, where, you know, one of the things that you know, believer has to struggle with is to be sure that you're not helping a person in contrary to God's word. So, in any event, we insist then that love for the Lord is a characteristic of those who are the greater givers in any congregation, any local congregation. They must love the Lord Jesus Christ and have an attitude where they show him. Because, see, the ministry is God's business. So, if you say you love him, why look the other way when it comes to his business? How can you love somebody and, you know, don't care about them, whatever is going around them? That, my friend, is not love. Love must be an action-oriented word, always. So that's the second characteristic. A third characteristic of great givers in a local congregation is that they are sacrificial in their giving. Sacrificial in their giving. Now, this characteristic is related to the second one of love. For you see, unless you are able to sacrifice something, you will not be willing to give. You must sacrifice something. Now, those who give to others generally sacrifice something in order to do so. Now, you could say that the person is rich, that is why he gives to a local church or even to an individual. Never mind there are others who are rich that don't do that, but that's not the issue. But you have to remember that when a person gives, he sacrifices something. A rich person reduces his wealth, at least in the short run, in order to give. I'm saying that every giving involves a measure of sacrifice. You may have to sacrifice that dream vacation that you have to support the ministry. Or you may sacrifice that entertainment of the year that's going to cost you an arm and a leg in support of the ministry. It will cost you something. So a person who is a greater giving in a local congregation must often sacrifice. He has to sacrifice something, or she has to sacrifice something. And you really have to have that mentality, because that's what David did when somebody said, okay, well, you take this and sacrifice. David said, I'm not going to offer to the Lord what doesn't cost me anything. Sacrifice. So then, again, what we're saying, a person who is a greater giver in a local congregation sacrifices something, and often his sacrifice is usually greater than that of the ordinary givers. So that is our characteristic. It's sacrificial in nature. A fourth characteristic of greater givers is they have faith. They have faith. It requires faith to part with your money. Now you hear, you know, those who read and articles that I read, I hear a lot of local churches, their giving is down. It's not because people don't really have the money. They're afraid. They're in fear. And what's causing that? This fourth characteristic. They don't have it. Because the fourth characteristic is the greater givers have faith. So it requires, all I'm saying is it requires faith to part with your money. You must have faith in the Lord's ability to replenish you now or to reward you in the future before you give. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't put something aside. Don't ever get me wrong, because the Bible encourages you to do that. However, the thing is, you cannot, because you're putting something apart, completely ignore giving. So the importance of faith is even more evident when it appears that your giving might affect your future living. What if I give this money? What if I help this person? What happens to my retirement fund? That kind of thinking. How's it going to affect me in the future? Of course, never mind the fact that you don't know that you will retire. I mean, physically, I'm serious about it, because we don't know that. You can plan all you want about you going to retire and do this before you turn 60, the Lord says, out of this world. What is going to happen to all that? So you see, this is why we're talking about faith. So you see then, it's only if you trust the Lord that the Lord will provide for you in the future, that you will not allow the necessity to save for the future to interfere with your giving in support of the ministry. Now, it may seem to you, or to some, that the second through the fourth characteristics that we have given are pulled from some mysterious heart of principles, and not from the passage that we're studying, but that's not the case. They are from here. The last three characteristics of the greater giver are actually derived from the last clause of Luke 21, verse 4. Because this is, and you know, you can read all this you want and you say, I don't see, but then when we have done this, you look at the passages and every other thing, you see how the Holy Spirit gives us these principles. Because look at what he said, verse 4. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Now, even if you can see love and all that and faith, and it's all come down immediately. But it's difficult to see, of course. So Jesus indicated that a poor widow had given all she had to live on. This raises at least three questions. Is Jesus' statement a commendation or a rebuke? How did Jesus know that a woman had given all she had to live on? What would have caused a woman to take such drastic measure? These are three questions that come up from that reading that clause. Now, some answer the first question by saying that Jesus rebuked the poor widow for giving all she had. Or that Jesus was lamenting, crying, so to say, over the widow for what she did. They think she might be a typical widow that is pressured by the experts in the law mentioned in the previous section as taking advantage of the widows. In effect, they say she was duped. Now, this answer, of course, is not satisfactory because of the comparison that Jesus made between the widow and the rich in verse 3. Therefore, the answer to the first question is that Jesus' statement is a commendation of the woman, not a rebuke or a lamentation, as some try to make it. The second question is one that could be answered if only one accepts that Jesus is God, who is omniscient, so as to know the true situation of the woman. Of course, some would think that Jesus was speaking hyperbolically when he stated that the woman gave all she had to live on. They say he's just exaggerating, but that's not so here. But that seems to be not the case, as I said. Jesus knew the actual condition of the woman and recognized that she gave all she had for her livelihood. Now, a third question we can answer, that it is because the woman possessed the last three characteristics we mentioned, that she took the drastic measure of giving all she had. Her love for the Lord was so great that she was not afraid to give all upon which she had to live. Her giving was sacrificial compared to all the rich people that gave. They gave because they had some backup. This woman had none. When she gave all, she displayed great faith in the Lord. She must have trusted the Lord would supply her needs in spite of giving away all upon which she had to live. Now, it might be that this woman had read, or certainly have heard, the story of the Zarephath widow, whom the Lord used to sustain Elijah during that great famine in Israel. Remember that Elijah had asked a woman first to make food for him before making for herself and her son. This instruction, and what followed is reported in 1 Kings chapter 17. First Kings, chapter 17, we begin reading at verse 13. It reads, Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said." In other words, the woman said, "I'm gathering this wood so that I go and fix the last meal and I will eat with my child and we just wait for to die." Elijah said, "Go do it. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then, make something for yourself and your son." Imagine when she heard that, she said, "Now didn't this man hear what I just said? I didn't have any more." Anyway, verse 14 says, "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will never be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. So you see, it took an act of faith on the part of the Zarephath woman to do what Elijah instructed her here. Now, what she could have said, now what if this man is telling a tale? What if he's trying to dupe me? She believed. Because once she had that, she believed. So this widow that we're looking at, that Jesus was commending, could have been functioning under the same kind of faith. That she was not afraid to give all upon which she had to live. So the point then is, you've seen in all the three characteristics, you've seen love there, you've seen faith, you've seen sacrifice. That's what we said. And they all come from that one clause. So again, the point is that to be a greater giver, you must not live in fear, but full of faith that the Lord will take care of you regardless of what your financial status is. If you have faith and love the Lord, then you will be a greater giver in support of the ministry. By the way, the teaching of our Lord here implies then that one of the most important factors in deciding the greater giver, it's not the amount given, but what's left after the giving. It's not the amount you gave, it's what's left after you've given. The woman had nothing left, so what you have left will determine how great your giving is. So in any event, an important message of Jesus' teaching here is that if you want to be considered a great giver, when you make your offerings in support of the ministry, regardless of your financial status, then your giving should be governed by love, self-sacrifice, and faith in the Lord. So we encourage you to give to the Lord of your money and of your time or service when it is inconvenient to you. Now you see what I said, of service, not just money. One good example to me is this place. Somebody has to clean it up. That's service. And for whatever reason you don't participate in doing it, it's not justified, unless you're physically unable. But that's service. Now, you know, for you to be reminded, those kind of things, you know, it's a little bit strange, but I have to make sure understands. Because we think always, money. There are other ways you serve. But what we're saying is you must be willing to do it as a sign of your love, your faith in the Lord, and the sacrifice involved. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who you are really concerned is not giving. Your concern is receiving. In other words, you don't have life. You haven't received eternal life. And that's why you're here, to receive that eternal life. How you go about it? Well, here's the plan. God in eternity gone, or in eternity, came out with a plan by which a second member of the Godhead will come to this planet in human form. So Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity into time. And he lived among sinful men and women. He was ridiculed. In fact, when he was being arrested, he had asked them, "Why are you coming after me like a thief with claws?" And he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they all fell on the ground. And they got up again. He said, "Who are you looking for?" The same thing. He gave the same answer. He just said, "But if you're looking for me, let these ones go." So he gave himself. Because if he didn't want to be caught, he keeps saying the same thing. And they will keep hitting the floor. So when he did that, they arrested him, made a mockery of his trial, beat him, mocked him, slapped him around, bruised him in every way. He never complained because he was going to give for you. He was going to give the greatest manifestation of love. So Jesus Christ proceeded to the cross. While on the cross, he was judged for your sins and my sins. And those 3 last hours, when he was being judged for our sins, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that you and I can be brought in. How? By way of faith. The Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you have life through his name." If you believe in him as the one who died on the cross to give you eternal life, you will receive eternal salvation. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to what we have studied this morning, so that in the days to come, we shall function exactly the way to please you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting goes right away.